turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 1. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And my title is The Testing of Faith. Now the book of the prophet Isaiah leaps right on two reigns, from the reign of Uzziah, which was a time of great prosperity and peace for them, through the reign of Jotham, who was a co-regency, and then the sole reign of Jotham, then another co-regency of Jotham with Ahaz, and Ahaz became king. And chapter 7 moves on to something that happened during the course of the life, the reign of Ahaz, about 736 to 716 BC. And it isn't the first time that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, often just called Israel, but here called Ephraim, which was the largest of the 10 tribes, but it really stands for all Israel, the northern kingdom, that they formed a kind of confederacy with an ancient enemy, Syria, to try to take Judah in the south and set up, in this case, a puppet king, presumably with a view to complete control. But this, it wasn't the first time. And before we get going speedily on this remarkable chapter of prophecies and statements, we need to do just a little history. So, if you like to turn back to 2 Kings, and it won't take a moment, 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 37, and this is in the reign of Jotham. Previously, in those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried, and so on. It seems to have come to nothing. So there was this arrangement between them and this attempt to take the south. But they didn't get terribly far. And then it was resumed. If you go on to 2 Kings chapter 16, and you look at verse 15, say, well, we go all the way down to verse 5. 2 Kings 16:5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz. So it's happened a second time, and this is before the reference in Isaiah, and now it's against Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And then if you read in verse 6, at that time Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, drave the Jews from Elath. He had some success, but when you go down to verse 7, you see Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Syria. So the policy of Ahaz was, and his princes, and his move was to defend himself from further troubles, but from this confederacy of the northern kingdom and Syria, by paying the Assyrians to come and deal with those two nations. That was his idea. Of course, all that would happen is that Tiglath-Pileser, emperor of Assyria, would say these people are rich. And he would take the money that was paid to him and all the silver and materials from the temple and so on that were sent, And he would say to himself, there's a lot more where this has come from. I will certainly go down and take Syria and Samaria, but I will swallow up Judah as well. And so it was a foolish thing to do, because that would be the reaction of the Assyrians, who were ruthless. But before Ahaz actually sent to Assyria to make this arrangement and to buy help from the Assyrians, we come to Isaiah chapter 7. Another passage I would turn you to, but I don't want life to be too complicated, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, I'm not turning there now, we read of how a prophet not mentioned anywhere else went to the king of Israel and his officers and said to them, you can't do this. It is against your flesh and blood and your brethren in the south, and God will deal with you. And he frightened the life out of them, and he said, you better send Ahaz back and the troops that you've taken captive pretty quickly. And the king of Israel, Pekah, did just that. He sent them back. So now you've got this sequence of events, with two efforts to take Jerusalem from the northern kingdom, confederating with Syria. And now here Ahaz is going to appeal to Assyria to deal with them for him and send him riches. Before he does so, you come in at Isaiah chapter 7, and I pick up from verse 2. It was told the house of David, an intelligence to Ahaz, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. The intelligence he received, we don't know how, was that they've got together again. And although they sent you back, and here you are, you've just arrived back in your capital, and you're shaking, and you've had a taste of captivity, and you anticipated being put to death, and all your kingdom coming to an end, now you're back in Jerusalem, and here is word that the king of Israel seems to regret what he's done. And he's renewed his alliance with Syria, and they're going to come after you. And Ahaz is terrified. And in due course, when this intelligence gets out, the whole city of Jerusalem will be terrified. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. There was a general terror. But before that news got out, God speaks to Isaiah, verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 7. Then the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. This is outside the city. This is the city's water source. It is possible that Ahaz had gone out there with senior officers from his military just to see how easily it could all be stopped up by a besieging enemy. Anyway, he was there. The only other people who were there are the fullers. Those are the people who tread on and clean and beat out the dirt from new cloth before it's tied. It was a place of industry. It was also the water source for the city. And Isaiah is told that Ahaz will be there, and he's to go and he's to address him. He's God's prophet in the city, and the king is about to do something so foolish and so disastrous. He's about to go to Assyria, as we've been saying, and ask them for help. Verse 4, and say unto him. So we'll pick it up as though Isaiah's there. It's still reported as an instruction in verse 4. But we can imagine him there with his son. Why did he take his son, Shear Jashub, with that curious name, which means a remnant shall return? This was Isaiah's message. This is what he'd been preaching in Jerusalem. There is going to be judgment from God, and the Assyrians will come and take this place if there is no repentance. And the whole nation will be taken into captivity and wiped out, and it'll pretty well be the end, with the exception of a remnant. God will preserve just a remnant, and they will one day return to the city. And this was the message he proclaimed. And God commanded him to name his eldest boy so as to help project this message. So a remnant shall return. How old would he have been? Who knows? 9, 10, 11 at most, one imagines, putting the numbers together. Anyway, Isaiah in verse 4 says to King Ahaz, take heed, listen to this. Be quiet, ask no questions, don't offer any objections, just listen, this is God's word. Fear not, he was terrified. If you do the right thing, you have nothing to be afraid of. Neither be faint-hearted, which kind of means in this context, don't be disbelieving in any way. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, Isaiah is inspired to use almost insulting language about the two enemy kings. They're just like a fire or a torch which is about to go out altogether. It's burned through and there's just a few wisps of smoking wood left. It's the end of their careers. You've no need to be afraid of them. And then in verse 5, he says something to the king which wasn't yet public knowledge. It was about to be, but only the king knew this intelligence that the war had been launched anew. But Isaiah knows, as part of the wonder of this passage, that when Isaiah is sent to Ahaz with a message, God gives him, Isaiah, all the intelligence information. And it should prove to Ahaz Isaiah's authenticity, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, he doesn't name Pekah, he's disgusted at him, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of even the son of Tabeel, who was a usurper, not of the line of David. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Well, if Ahaz had had any belief in him, he would have been sure of that, because it was the promise of God that while the kings were faithful, there would never lack a king of the Davidic line in Jerusalem, but they would be found faithless. And then verse 8, which looks a little curious to the reading, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reading. The reason, the idea of these words is that things will remain exactly the same. They won't enlarge their territory, they won't conquer you, they won't have a grander place or capital until Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, are broken and go into captivity. And that's the prophecy of verse 8, which happened within a space of years. But it's verse 10, the test of faith, which I'd like us to look at. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And remarkably and unusually, Ahaz is offered a miracle, a sign from the Lord, something which could not be accomplished by anyone other than God, to confirm the truth of what Isaiah had said. A sign of the Lord thy God. Either in the depths, I suppose it could have been a tremendous earth tremor, uncharacteristic of the region at the time, say, called up to order by the king, something that would be unmistakably divine. Or an earthquake, ask it either in the depth or in the height above, some wonder in the skies, an eclipse or something very dramatic. He could ask what he liked and it would be performed. And in verse 12, Ahaz says, and this is so emphatic, I will not ask. And then he covers that, softens the edge of it a little with a kind of religious statement, neither will I tempt the Lord, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and a portion of the law. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Well, of course he wouldn't ask. He wouldn't ask because if he received a miracle, he'd be bound then to do what God told him to do. And he'd already decided what to do. He hadn't done it yet, but he was going to run to Assyria and pay them off and get them to deal with his enemies. He was going to do an idiotic thing, a thing that had been tried before, disastrous results with Egypt and so on. But he just wanted a rational way out. He didn't want a divine solution. He was not sufficient of a believer. And then he covers it, neither will I tempt the Lord. It's a great shame. You know, you find this even among us sometimes as Christians. We can even learn from an evil, unbelieving, stubborn king. He makes his statement sound pious. I will not tempt the Lord. But I've often had people, and I've tried to persuade them not to, heading for something which was utterly against the law of God. Christian people. And you try to reason with them and you say, but Scripture says no, for this reason, for that reason. And they'll reply for you along these lines. Oh, I have peace in my heart. I've never had such wonderful fellowship with the Lord as I'm having at the moment. How can I be wrong? Well, of course, it's a delusion. But sometimes even Christians, I hope none of us fall for that, resisting the clear counsels of God and pretending to ourselves that we've had this or that blessing and that will somehow make it permissible or right. But it happens, you can even learn from an evil king and his tactics. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And then this 13th verse, and this is astonishing and remarkable. Isaiah says, hear ye now, O house of David. It's as though now he's speaking over the king's head. He's speaking to him, but to all kings of Judah and the whole nation. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Which I take to mean, is it a small thing for you, the people of Israel, of Judah, down the centuries, to weary the prophets who warn you, the messengers of God, and you won't listen and you put some of them to death and you persecute them? Is it a small thing to weary them? Will you weary my God also when he offers you directly a faith-confirming miracle and you will not listen? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And there's this great prediction, prophecy of the coming of Messiah, which I'm sure you're familiar with. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now I think many of us have had this experience, but I dimly remember many, many years ago as a schoolboy being told by a scoffing religious instruction teacher of all people, and of course I was glad to hear it at the time, or not sad to hear it, it didn't mean much to me at the time, but being told that of course the Hebrew word translated virgin does not mean a virgin, but a young woman. And I have heard people say this to me down the years, or I was told this, say, or my boy or my girl was told at school. It's just so ridiculous. It's quite common. Then I was amazed to hear it on sound radio some years ago, at time of nativity, somebody talking about Christmas follies. The idea that the prophet Isaiah predicted a virgin when the Hebrew word is not the word for virgin, and so on. Well then, why do the vast majority of translators translate the word virgin? Two or three you'll find in a whole forest of translations translate it young woman. Well, because translation has a lot to do with the passage, with the context around the word. The Hebrew word translated here, yes, means a young woman. Could be a virgin birth on the first service, or it could be an immoral young woman who's having a baby after immoral conduct. Could be either. But the context makes it quite clear. To begin with, Isaiah, speaking under the inspiration of God, has offered the king a wondrous sign, a miracle, something astonishing, something impossible by ordinary human means, so that the message of the prophet is absolutely authenticated. The king refuses it. So Isaiah says to him, well then, God will give you an astonishing, wondrous sign. An immoral young woman will have a baby. What's wondrous about that? What's miraculous about that? Any translator who doesn't translate this as virgin has buried his brains in the sand. The context demands it. This is a miraculous sign. Now the Hebrew word could mean a moral young woman or an immoral young woman. It clearly means a moral young woman who's having a baby by miraculous means. This is a miracle of God that's being announced. It's totally irrational to translate any other way. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And this is an act of God. God himself will give you a sign. It's an act of God by which the Son of God, the incarnate Saviour, a divine person, will be born into the world. Is it remotely conceivable that the Holy God would bring about such an act by immoral means? It's so preposterous and absurd to make your choice an immoral woman. The word can mean a moral young woman or an immoral young woman, and is used for a virgin. And it's obvious the way the translator has gone. It's just an example of how unbelief, I don't mind if the person's a professor of theology somewhere, unbelief leads to such deep prejudice that you make unintelligent decisions and proclaim the translation in completely the wrong direction. Anyway, I thought I would touch on that. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a wondrous sign. Behold, a young woman, and she's obviously not an immoral young woman, so it's got to be a virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. And then the prophecy goes on. Butter and honey shall he eat, which is probably figurative for indicating there will be many signs of his special royal divinity. And there were with the coming of Christ. You could go through them all. The host of angels, the predictions, the star of Bethlehem, and so on and so on. The wise men coming from afar, given by divine means, special intelligence, the deliverance from Herod. There were all the evidences of one who was a special person, of special birth, experiencing special preservation. And then in verse 15, or verse 16 and 15 taken together, for before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, and in the preceding verse, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, which amounts to this: as he grows, it will be clear he is the sinless Son of God. He will never do any wrong, the verse says. He will unerringly choose the right and the good. He is the perfect one who is born to a virgin. So it's the perfection and the holiness of Christ and his virgin birth. And yet before he comes, he will be given after both the current enemies are done away with forever. And then, if you don't believe, this is the tragedy that will come upon you. Ahaz, says Isaiah in verse 17, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim, standing for the 10 northern tribes of Israel, departed from Judah, the division of the kingdom. This is the biggest tragedy since the division of the kingdom. Even the king of Assyria, and he is named, he will launch his attack. And here it's expressed, verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss. Strange figure. We think of the Lord saying the word, and it's done. Here the prophet portrays the Lord as simply as you might for a dog. A hiss. And at his command the Assyrians will come running. And they will invade Judah, and the punishment will begin. Hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee, which symbolizes the Assyrian, that is in the land of Assyria. He can command at one point in history Egypt to punish his people, in another point of history he can command Assyria. And then there is these terrible verses from verse 19 on of the tragedy that will be inflicted and the captivity and so on and all the difficulty because of unbelief and stubbornness. But just as we come to conclusion, chapter 8, moreover the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahashalal Hashbaz, a second son, and a second son with a remarkable name, and we'll come to it. And he has the name especially recorded by witnesses, and then the prophetess conceives, the child is born. Verse 4, before the child is weaned, the near-to-hand prophecies are fulfilled in that Damascus and Samaria are conquered by the Assyrians. And then in verse 5, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, because the people have trusted this rational solution to their problem rather than the promises of God. Now therefore, Assyria comes upon them also. And there's a lament, and verse 8 of chapter 8, and he, the Assyrian military, shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He'll be irresistible. He shall reach even to the neck. Now, suddenly, the imagery changes, and the Assyrian army is turned into a great bird. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. But Emmanuel isn't born yet. Emmanuel is Messiah. We've only now got to the region of 700 BC. There's a long while yet. And yet Isaiah seems to address him. As his heart is broken, the punishment is that the Assyrian army will possess the whole of Judah? No, Emmanuel's land. The Messiah's land. The land of God with us. And he says in verse 9, associate yourselves, O ye people. Try to resist the Assyrians. You'll be broken in pieces. And they in their turn will come under the judgment of God. And that 8th chapter describes many of these things. But Isaiah is commanded to look well into the future. Verse 16 of chapter 8. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face for the time being from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. The problem will be solved only when he comes and sets up his earthly kingdom, the Church of Jesus Christ. Behold, I, says Isaiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me, are for signs and wonders in Israel. Their very names draw attention to my message of warning. And then the chapter closes, and you come to that 9th chapter, which moves forward to the coming of Messiah, to the day of Christ. I wanted to rush to that point so that you can see how chapters 7 and 8 are all of a piece. They're all about the testing of the faith of a stubborn and rebellious king. It's with near-to-hand prophecies, the fate of Israel and the fate of Syria, and distance prophecies, the final end of the Jewish people as God's special people, and the coming of Messiah. But dear friends, when you look through these chapters, and I pointed out very little of it, but there are still lessons for us all the way through. Now, and I conclude with this, Ahaz was warned if he didn't believe, he would be trying the patience of God and he would be judged. Well, in closing, let's just learn from a godless king. Don't ever try God's patience. And we do, you know. All of us. Let us suppose we're convicted of something. Something we shouldn't be doing. Or something we should be doing that we're not doing. And for the moment we're moved. And we're grieved. And we're moved to repent. But it doesn't make any difference. Somehow we forget about it or shrug it off. And we don't mend our ways. That's trying the patience of God. So tenderly and patiently, he convicts us and moves us. This happens sometimes when people get into terrible habits, shocking things, which should never be mentioned. Looking at disgusting images. And they come under conviction. But it doesn't make any difference. Now you're in the territory of trying the patience of God, exasperating God. And there'll be a discipline. And I've had over the years people say this to me. Things have gone wrong in life. Things have collapsed. Things have gone in the wrong direction. And they've said to me, I know why, Pastor. For a long time, I've been trying the patience of God. I've been under conviction about something, and repeatedly, and it didn't make any difference. I didn't deal with it. Quite recently, there was a young person told me, not from our church, strangely, but told me that he'd had this very experience in the matter of stewardship. He hadn't been really stewarding. Christian young man. And he was convicted about it, but it didn't make any difference. And he was convicted again, and it didn't make any difference. And eventually things really started going wrong for him in life. And he realized he was under discipline, and nothing would work out for him. He tried the patience of God. And he said to me, I had to discover the hard way. You can't do that. I remember another young woman saying to me exactly the same thing about prayer. Oh, a secret thing like prayer. Nobody knows if you're skipping prayer. If you're skimping, not bringing things before the Lord. Nobody knows. And you're convicted about it. You feel bad about it. But it doesn't make any difference. Eventually you try the patience of God. And you must expect some loss, some difficulty, some heartache, some penalty. So you can even learn from the way in which God deals with the godless. Is it a small thing, says Isaiah, for you to try the prophets and ignore them? Will you resist God also? Now, I don't mean this to be solemn and severe, but really to help us. If you're convicted about anything, bring it to the Lord in prayer, put it right, work at it, dear friends. You resist him long and sufficiently, it turns into a discipline which could have been wholly avoided. So even from these deeply negative people, we learn the principles by which God deals with all of us, even his beloved people. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn number 490.